Thank you so much, Emily. Thank you, all of you who helped in any way this morning to make this a special time, as we have had a great time of worship. I've enjoyed that. It seems really ringy and loud up here, Aaron. I don't know. Is it okay out there? Okay. As Christians, we are all in the process of growing to be more like Christ. But the reality is, none of us have arrived, and nor will we, until we see him either after we die or when he comes in the clouds for his church. It's important to remember that God is constantly at work in each of our lives as believers to shape us to be more like Jesus Christ. Paul wrote that God is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. And so God's goal for our lives is Christ-likeness, but that's a lifetime project for every one of us. It's not something that happens in a class or one Sunday or two Sundays or 1 year, 2 years. It's a lifetime project to become like Jesus Christ. And God does it through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, as he convicts us, as he roots out sin in each of our lives, and we're all sinners, and through the teaching of his word, the Holy Spirit often uses that in the work of conviction. And that's one of the things that we see today in today's text in James. Now, one of the things I like about preaching through a book of the Bible that I do is you address subjects that oftentimes don't get addressed in church. And I think this is one of those subjects that oftentimes is not addressed. It's called this, James refers it to as the sin of partiality. The sin of partiality. And I'll talk about what that means in just a moment. But it evidently existed among these new believers that had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire that James is writing to. And we know that these are believers because throughout his letter, he refers to them as my brethren. And as we have seen at least twice up to this point, he even refers to them as my beloved brethren. And he cares deeply about those who he is writing to. And that's why he exhorts them and instructs them on how to put God's wisdom as revealed in Scripture into practice in their daily lives. And he addresses sin today, a particular sin, as I mentioned, the sin of partiality. It's not a sin, I think, that we often even think of, or maybe many people think it's not that big a deal. But as we will see today, it is a big deal to God. And what it involves, and I'll get into more definitions in a little bit, but basically what it involves is showing favoritism to certain individuals based on their appearance, or their wealth, or their social status, or other types of superficial preferences. And what happens in the sin of partiality, some individuals are shown favoritism while other individuals are shown contempt. And James will give, I think, an illustration that will be very powerful to you this morning if you haven't heard it before as we look at it together. This is the theme of the message. This is the thrust of what James writes. Obey the royal law, and that royal law is found right in Scripture, is loving your neighbor as yourself. And in doing so, you will avoid the sin of partiality. I'm in James chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. Now, recently, I've been putting them in the text in a phrase diagram. I did not do that primarily because there's not enough room, because we're taking a fairly large chunk of text. And so I'm just going to take it a portion at a time, and we'll look at it together. He begins, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Now, this same term could be translated partiality, as the verb is. This is a noun later in verse 9. And it's not, we think of it as a command, but what it is a prohibition. A prohibition really is a command, but it's the negative side. The positive side of a command is to do this. This is the negative side. Don't do this. So it's a prohibition right away. Brethren, do not hold your faith. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should not be expressed in an attitude of personal favoritism. For, he's going to give an example, and this is the example I've talked about. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay a special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there. Or sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions? And this is the question. With a question, he drives his point home. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Well, we're going to look at this. Let me pray. Lord, oftentimes there's sin in our lives that we tend to dismiss, or especially dismiss them as not being that big a deal compared to other sins. But I pray this morning you would remind us that all sin, every time we sin, it makes us a transgressor of the law. We have sinned against you, and that isn't a big thing. Remind us of the importance of living according to your wisdom as revealed in your word. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, James begins with a prohibition. Do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. As I mentioned, this noun personal or favoritism is expressed, the same word, only it's expressed as a verb later to show partiality in verse 9, I think it was. And so it means the same thing. And here's the definition, and you'll find this on the top page or the back page of your notes. And this is a definition from a Greek lexicon or a Greek dictionary, because the original New Testament was written in Greek. So I try to go back to those words to make sure I get the right definition for you. It's to make, and this is the key phrase, unjust distinctions. That's important. To make unjust distinctions between people by treating one person better than another. Now, Scripture indicates in a number of places that certain individuals are to be shown honor and respect. I mean, children are commanded in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, right? That's a command. So parents are treated with honor and respect as children. In Leviticus 19:32, it begins, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed." So all of you who are gray-headed, I'm in that class. You should rise up when a gray-headed person enters a room. Actually, that they would have done that because it is showing respect. It goes on to say, and honor the aged. You see, we live in a culture that dismisses the elderly or the aged or those who are older. But Scripture says no, they should be treated with honor. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. Paul is writing one of his earliest letters, and he's writing from Corinth in southern Greece. And he's writing to area of northern Greece or Macedonia, which is north of there several hours. And he's writing to the church at Thessalonica that he had just planted. And he had been forced to leave because of persecution. And he has left there or sent there both Timothy and Silas to minister. And no doubt is referring to them in this text. So he gets down to Corinth and he's writing a letter because he's very concerned about the churches he planted in Philippi and Thessalonica. And he writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction." And I think in particular here he's referring to Timothy and Titus. "And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So there are times in Scripture that we see that there may be some kind of a distinction made of people, like the aged or of parents in your relationships. But the sin of partiality is making unjust distinctions, and in doing so, showing favoritism to one, and actually, we're going to see in this illustration, contempt to another. That's the sin of partiality. And this does not reflect one's faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It is utterly inconsistent with Christ's nature, and it's utterly inconsistent with Scripture, as James will go ahead and show. And so, in verse 2, he gives a hypothetical. Now, I think this is a hypothetical. It may be based on something that he's heard, but I think James is giving a hypothetical example of what it looks like, and he's talking in particular in a gathering of believers. So in your assembly, actually the phrase there is synagogue, but I don't think it's a Jewish synagogue as much as it is a gathering of believers. But when you come together and all of a sudden two individuals come in very quickly into the church. The first individual comes in and it doesn't tell us that he's wealthy, but by his description, he's very wealthy. I mean, he's wearing nice clothes. When I was in the 70s, we called them nice threads. Man, those are nice threads you got. You guys from the 70s know that phrase. Man, you got some nice threads. He's wearing very nice clothes, so it's very obvious. And he's literally got gold rings. Now, the text, I want you to notice, if you got your note sheet, the text says that with a gold ring, here's the literal phrase, gold-fingered. He's a gold-fingered man. And in that ancient world, in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, it was not uncommon for men to wear numerous gold rings on their fingers. And I mean, that was to impress people and to demonstrate their wealth and how they belong to the elites in the community. And so Mr. Goldfingered Man comes in with his nice clothes and these gold rings on his fingers. And about that same time, we have another man come in. This man is just the opposite, the polar opposite. He doesn't have nice clothes. In fact, his clothes are dirty, probably very shabby. Probably has one set of clothes that he wears all the time. And he may, who knows where he lives, and his clothes are dirty, they're shabby. And the response that you see reveals the sinful hearts of those who are gathered there. Because immediately, Mr. Goldfingered Man is shown the best place in the house. I mean, oh, come here, sit. This is a great place. This is the best place to sit. It's comfortable. You've got plenty of room to stretch out. We want you to sit right here. Oh, and you can stand there. But we want you to make sure that you can see and hear everything. And by the way, if you get tired, just sit down at somebody's feet. See what's going on? That's the sin of partiality. Vividly described in Scripture for us. James shows us what partiality really is. And he asks a question that drives home his point in verse 4. Have you not made distinctions? Now, again, let me go back to the original text, because this term distinctions literally means to evaluate or judge. So we could translate this, have you not made a judgment among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? They're making unjust distinctions based on appearance, status, wealth, regarding those who have come in and joined their fellowship. And James goes on to remind his readers that this does not reflect at all God's love for the poor. Chapter 2, verse 5 of James, listen, he's going to ask a question. Listen, my beloved brethren. Questions are often good ways to drive home points. You see this several times in the text. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But, contrast, you have dishonored the poor man. And then he says, another question, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Now, we don't know why the Christians, it's talking about the Christians, drag you into court. They're being dragged into court by these rich individuals in the community, probably because they had loaned money, took out a loan. They had borrowed money and were unable to pay it back, so they're taken to court. We don't know all the reasons, but for some reason, Christians are being taken to court by these rich individuals. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Another question, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now, did you notice? When we study Scripture, we're constantly making observations. How does he describe his readers? Listen, my beloved brethren, third time so far in the letter. My beloved brethren, you can tell he cares deeply about these people. And one of the things we need to know, and from a spiritual leader standpoint, this is not always easy to do, but it's important. Spiritual leaders are never doing those under their care a favor by ignoring unrepentant sin. Spiritual leaders are never doing those under their care a favor by ignoring unrepentant sin. James calls them out on this. Listen to me. Don't you realize that if you read the Old Testament scriptures, which, by the way, was their scriptures. The vast majority of the New Testament had not been written yet. And throughout the Old Testament, there are examples of God's love for the poor. You see it again and again and again. And you see the poor responding to God's love for them with faith. It doesn't mean rich people can't be saved. There's plenty of rich people that were saved. But by and large, many were poor that come to faith and trusted the Lord for salvation. Did he not choose the poor to be rich in faith? Not just to have faith, but have it abundantly, richly, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? James is not alone in this argument of New Testament authors. Not only do you see it, I'm not going to read some there, but there are numerous accounts in the Old Testament of God's love for the poor and his concern for them and commands given to in the law that the poor are to be cared for. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 29, for consider your calling, brethren. So he's writing to this church at Corinth. And by the way, there were plenty of wealthy people. And Corinth was a city that was just filled with immorality. I mean, just filled with immorality. And yet, God's gospel reached people and they were saved. But many of them were not among the elite. Some were. But many were not. Is that bothering you? It probably is, isn't it? Take care of that. And Paul writes, for consider your calling. This is in your notes, brethren. That there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, there's not many among the elites that were among you, the elites in Corinth. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Throughout history, elites have ridiculed Christians. And oftentimes it's because Christians were not among the elites. Typically, that's the case. You see it today. You don't have to listen very long. I could give numerous examples. But it happens in history. In fact, about 100 years later, a little more than that, There was a Roman philosopher named Celsus, and he attacked Christians because many of them were poor and uneducated and were not among the elites in society. Listen to the words that Celsus wrote. He's characterizing Christians as being vulgar. Listen. He describes them as being like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium amid a swamp, or the worms in a convention in a corner of the mud. That's how he described Christians. And you hear it again and again and again and again today. Let me read to you a quote from one Christian author that I think gives us perspective. He says, God's wisdom is a kind of paradox. A simple, uneducated, untalented, and clumsy believer who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and who faithfully and humbly follows his Lord is immeasurably wiser than the brilliant PhD who scoffs at the gospel. Amen? Yeah. The simple believer knows forgiveness. He knows love. He knows grace. He knows life. He knows hope. And he knows God. He can see eternity. The unbelieving PhD, on the other hand, knows nothing beyond his books, his own mind, and his own experience. He sees nothing beyond this life, and he cannot be considered anything but foolish. And the question is, see, this is the question. Then why did Christians in James' day, and why do Christians today magnify the very elites who ridicule them? That makes no sense to me. That makes no sense to me. And I see it happening again and again and again. And some of the Christians that James writes to have adopted an unworldly, ungodly worldview of the elites of the world and of the poor in their midst. They exalted and showed an ungodly favoritism toward a wealthy, gold-fingered man and showed contempt to a poor man. And this is the sin of partiality in action. See, that's the thing about Scripture, isn't it? If you were writing a book about Christians, you would want to point out all of their virtues and not their sins, right? I mean, that just helps bring home the reality of Scripture in my mind, because Scripture is constantly pointing out the sins of believers and not just their virtues. Now, it's not saying that the Christians don't have virtues, because hopefully we do. As we grow in Christ's likeness, we will. But we also sin, and God addresses those sins because he cares about us. And James is just, I think, somewhat incredulous when he asks, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? It makes no sense. But it's a view of the world that too many Christians adopt. And in rather than adopting the ungodly perspective of the world, James reminds his readers that their faith in Christ should be firmly rooted in God's word. Let's pick up the text in verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. Have you ever heard of the royal law? Well, you have today. The royal law, according to Scripture, this is it, comes from Leviticus 19:18. Who would have thought Leviticus 19 had the royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You should demonstrate the same kind of concern for your neighbor as you have for yourself. It's honestly not that complicated. It's not that complicated. And really, what this is, though, is a question. Notice the question. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, let me go back to the original text one more time, because I think well is just not the greatest translation of the particular word that's used there, because that term means to meet the high standard of excellence. If you fulfill the royal law by caring for your neighbor about yourself, you are living a life of excellence. Isn't that great? That's how you live a life of excellence. You love your neighbor as yourself. But contrast, verse 9, if you show partiality, it's the verb form, show partiality of favoritism, the noun in verse 1. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Who would have thought that's a big deal to God? It is. It's sin. And are convicted by the law as a transgressor. You are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Verse 10. But whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. That's kind of a shocking statement, isn't it? You're guilty of all. Why? Well, really, it's because the law is a unity. We as Christians tend to separate out, and we may not verbalize this, but we tend to rank in order the worst sins, right, to the least sins. Nah, I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed a bank. I've never done these things. I've never done these terrible sins. Yeah, I may show partiality. I may do some of these things, but it's not that big a deal. Wait a minute. James just said, if you break the law at any point, you have broken the whole law. Because the law is a unity. You can't just separate out and say, I'll obey this, but I really don't feel like obeying that. I don't think that's fair that I have to obey that. No, James, God is very clear as the Holy Spirit, as James' word is inspired. And then James gives an example. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. By the way, we would consider those very serious sins, wouldn't we? I mean, those are very serious. I know we're not supposed to pull different sins out and rate them, but that's what we often tend to do. And we would rate them as various sins. And so it's interesting, James uses these. And as he develops his argument, he's saying, if you commit one of these sins, now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Here's the implication. The same lawgiver who said, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, also said, do not show partiality. And any of these three, and really all three, is a glaring violation of the royal law of love, isn't it? Every one of them is. It's a glaring violation of the royal law of love to commit adultery, to commit murder. And it is to show partiality, as described here in the text. Here's the point. Sin, all sin, is a glaring violation of God's word. And anyone who commits one of these sins is guilty and has become a transgressor of the law. Not just a part of the law, but a law, because the law is a unity. And then James concludes with a command followed by a warning. So, here's the command. Speak and act, and those are intenses. I'll just give you some background that mean continue to do this. We should speak continually and act continually as those who are judged by the law of liberty. Well, that's we read about the royal law, but what's the law of liberty? He doesn't really define it, does he? But I think as much as anything, the gospel is included here, because it is through the gospel that we are set free. We're liberated from bondage and slavery to sin so that we can know and love, serve God, so that we can love others as ourselves and treat others, treat our neighbor as ourselves. Because we've been set free. So I think it has to include the gospel in some way. But we will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, how does that work? Well, as believers, the Bible tells us that every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ isn't for the purpose of determining who is saved, because only saved people will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And the purpose is for the evaluation. God evaluates our lives as believers, I think. That's the way I understand it. For the purpose of rewards or the purpose of there being a lack of rewards, because both can be, either can be true. And it's the law of liberty. See, we have been set free from bondage and slavery to sin through faith in Christ. We're liberated so that we can know and love and serve God. And also the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us, who convicts us of our sin. And of course, God has given us scripture. We have no excuse when we sin, by the way, as Christians. None. None. We have no excuse. And it's, James explains then to his readers that in God's economy, and I like this, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But mercy triumphs over judgment. In God's economy, mercy triumphs over judgment. People look at Scripture, and some people, all they want to do is point out that God is this judge, and how could God send anyone to hell? But through God's mercy and His grace and His love, what did He do? What did we celebrate? He sent His Son to die on the cross, to be our sin substitute, taking the penalty, the wrath of God that our sins deserve, so that through faith in Him as Savior and Lord, our sins will be forgiven. That's grace. That's the mercy that triumphs over judgment. And it's available to all who will respond in faith. Well, let me summarize. The sin of partiality, and it is a sin, is inconsistent with the Christian life. And it's inconsistent for several reasons, James has shown. It's inconsistent with God's character. He cares about the poor. He cares about the marginalized in society. If you read the gospel, who was Jesus constantly ministering? He ministered to everybody. But He ministered to some who nobody else would minister to. The marginalized in society. They're in every society, in every culture. And Jesus didn't shy away from them. He ministered to them with His love. The sin of partiality is inconsistent with the royal law of love. We've seen that, to love our neighbors ourselves. It's inconsistent with the law of liberty. We've been set free from bondage and slavery to sin. And it's inconsistent with the godly virtue of mercy, which is God is merciful. We too should be merciful. So I believe those who refuse to extend mercy to others are failing, and sometimes we do this, honestly we do, failing to grasp the heart of the gospel, which is rooted in God's mercy and love. Well, let me look at a couple practical steps with you for just a moment. We won't take long. Well, what are some practical steps to obeying the royal law of love? What would that look like? Well, I want to move beyond outside of James, just to pull in a theological truth. Because I think we should always view others through the lens of Scripture. I think that's very important. When you see other people, you should view them through the lens of Scripture. And what does Scripture tell us about people? Genesis 1:27. You just go back to the beginning, and it said, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We all have been created in the image and likeness of God. Is that distorted because of sin? Yeah, it's distorted, but still there. It is still there. Scripture clearly indicates that. And so we should treat everybody with value As we should treat everybody as they have value, because they do before God. They've been created in the image and likeness of God. That means they have value, right? Every person, including the unborn, they have value and should be treated with dignity. See, that's a biblical worldview. That's not the view of the world, by the way. It's not the view of the world. It is not, because they don't believe in God, if they don't. I wrote a paper in an apologetics class one time. And, you know, I read a number of writings and of different people. One, Richard Dawkins, is probably familiar to some of you. He's a famous atheist and ridicules Christianity and ridicules the Bible and ridicules the worldview, a biblical worldview. But he wrote a book called The Selfish Gene. He's a Darwinist, by the way. He would argue, and he does argue, that man is nothing more than the product of evolutionary processes. Doesn't give you a lot of value, does it? Because in that same view, a snake is also the product of evolutionary processes, as is a worm or anything else, right? I mean, that's reality, isn't it? But that's what he believes. And in his book, The Selfish Gene, Richard Dawkins argued that our motives are determined by our genes. It's our genes. Of course, that excuses everything we do, doesn't it? And we can't help it because it's our genes. That'd be one implication. I'll read to you what he says, okay? I shall argue, and this is really the thrust of his book, I shall argue that a predominant quality to be expected in a successful gene, by the way, if you're a Darwinist, the survival of the fittest. So the genes that are successful are the fittest, right? So, he says, I shall argue that a predominant quality to be expected in a successful gene is ruthless selfishness, which usually gives rise to selfishness in individual behavior. That's the worldview of Richard Dawkins. You're selfish because you can't help it, because you, by luck of the draw, survived. And it's because of your selfish genes. And so that's why everybody's so selfish and hateful to one another and only looks out for one another. And you look at God's word. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a total opposite of that worldview, isn't it? Which world do you want to live in? Which world do you want to live in? Yeah. Always view others through the lens of Scripture. Number two, treat others according to the royal law. Love your neighbors, yourself. And of course, you know, when I was growing up, you could still say this in school. Live by the golden rule, Matthew 7:12, and everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Jesus said, for this is the law and the prophets. If you want to just summarize the law, Jesus said it once, the greatest commandment is love God with your heart, soul, mind, spirit, with your entire body, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. You get that down, you got the law down. You get that down, you got the law down. Treat others according to the royal law and the golden rule. And then finally, number three, God will judge those who show partiality or refuse to extend mercy. I mentioned the judgment seat of Christ that believers will all appear at. And as we appear at that judgment seat of Christ, it will be God. We will either receive rewards or there will be a lack of rewards. But it will be based on how we lived as believers. And one of the, you know, there's a number of things God looks for in our lives. Are we faithful? Are we growing? I mean, we all sin. We know that. We continue to sin. But do you confess it? Do you repent of it? Are you faithful? Do you love others? Do you treat others the way you'd like to be treated? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? You see, those are the things God looks for, because these reflect Christ. These reflect Christ. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, you have believers. Only believers will be at the white throne, at the judgment seat of Christ, but only unbelievers will be at the great white throne judgment, and that precedes them being cast into the lake of fire. And it's described in Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. And what's interesting, you may not have thought about this, but at that, they will not only be judged for not having trusted Christ as Savior, but the text tells us they will be, and the books will be opened, books plural, not just the book of life, their names are absent, but the books will be opened, and they will be judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. They will be judged. And so that, I think, is one of the reasons. Sometimes we think, well, if I show love and respect to people, even though they do not deserve it, we need to be reminded that God says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and he will. So people may treat you rotten, but you don't have to respond in kind. In fact, we shouldn't. Doesn't mean they have to be your best friends. There are times when you have to set up some kind of barrier, or not barrier so much as we have to make sure that we don't put ourselves in a situation. Like, remember what I told you young people a couple weeks ago, that bad company corrupts good character, right? And so you have to be wise, but you still treat people with dignity and respect. Why? Because that's what God's word teaches us, and God is a God of mercy and God of love, and yet he is also a God who will punish those who reject him and judge them for their deeds. Well, Lord, there's just a lot here, and we took quite a bit of time looking at it, but my prayer is that you've worked in each of our hearts today, and if there's the sin of partiality present, if we are only looking to glorify the elites or the special people according to society and treating others with contempt, God, that's just such a horrible sin. That's a horrible sin, and may we never do it. And I don't know that it's present, maybe very rarely among us. I hope that's the case. But we do need to be reminded that we're to always view others through the lens of Scripture, treat others according to the royal law, and to remember that God will judge those who show partiality or refuse to extend mercy. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.